Good morning. I always enjoy the way Bob opens the services with, it's good to be with you. I second that. It's good to be with all of you, worshiping and now looking into the Word. If you were listening to the scripture readings this morning, you would have noticed that they have something to do with warfare and being attacked, but then standing in God. And that's because our scripture passage is one of those that are well-known, probably spoken about quite frequently from Ephesians chapter 6. So, where is that? Here it is. I'm going to need this today. Got to find it, see how I do with it, how we struggle with the screen. But what I want to do is read the passage. Philippians is on the top of the page. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. And I just want to read through the passage and let Paul speak, because what he's trying to do is put a picture in our minds, an image in our minds. And so just try to envision what Paul is saying. Verse 10 reads, "Finally," that's wrapping things up now. This is the end of the book. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Earlier, he talked about that power being the power that raised Jesus from the dead. "Be strong in the Lord and in that kind of resurrection power, and put on the full armor of God, that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Stand your ground. Stand. Verse 14. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." I want to stop there and just think with you about that image and reflect through it with you. But first, I'll see if I can look at that. It works. An image that might be more familiar with us. I couldn't find this guy's name. He's a young guy. He was, I believe it was the University of Kentucky. He's in tryouts for. He's trying to make the team, and he looks like he ought to make it by the looks of him, right? And this one might be a little more familiar. How do you say his first name? It's Mayo is his last name. Somebody must know. No? He just retired last year from the Patriots. Jared, it is. I think he pronounces it a little bit differently, though. You know, they always have special pronunciations. Jared Mayo, yeah. He was all pro. He was with a couple of the Patriots teams that won Super Bowls. Finally, my favorite guy to watch, I think, in all the NFL, even though he doesn't play for the Patriots, as Clay Matthews. I always did like the pack. Of course, I was alive in the 60s when there was Bart Starr and people like, who else was on? Anyway, we digress, right? What the reason I want to put this up is to give us an image of something that maybe we can relate to a little bit better. Maybe some of us can relate to anyway, better than the armor of God. First of all, because if you've ever played a sport where you wear equipment that protects you, you get a really good idea of how you depend on that and how it makes you feel so strong. I got all linebackers up here. I played on the line in football, and it's interesting. Now they hardly wear any extra pads. By the end of the season, I had pads on my hands, I had pads on my forearms, I had elbow pads, I had... They don't have knee pads anymore. I used to have the regular knee pad and then an extra knee pad under that, because you get beat up so bad in football, even if you do have all those pads on. But I tell you, when you get ready for that game, there is this incredible intensity. You have your helmet on, you have your shoulder pads. I had all kinds of other pads, and you're ready to, on defense particularly, stand your ground. And you've got all this protection on, and so you're really ready. It's just this tremendous mindset that you have to go out and face the fight. But you know what? It's only a game. And people get hurt sometimes. Don't usually get killed. It's not really a matter of life and death. Occasionally, maybe somebody accidentally gets hurt bad. Somebody accidentally, sometimes, unfortunately, does get killed, but it's not what's supposed to happen. Well, Paul wants us to have this image of like this intensity of this ready to defend our place, our faith, our God, and stay safe and be protected. But his image, of course, is life and death, right? It is life and death. He's talking about soldiers. And I confess, I have no clue what it feels like to be a soldier. Some of you do. And so I would imagine, though, that the intensity of when you are going forth and trying to defend a territory or advance offensively and take territory and... Now there's not too much armor that you can have that will protect you, except if you're in a tank or something like that, because of the weaponry that we have today. But Paul was talking about the weaponry of his day and what a soldier would have in this matter of life and death. And so I do want to go through it with you and see what this image means that Paul is trying to get at. What does it mean? What is he talking about, taking on the whole armor of God? So I want to go back to verse 13 and just look at it, break it down a little bit. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, when the day of difficulty comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Take a stand. We're meant to stand in our faith. "And after you have done everything to stand," you think he means it? "Stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand," verse 14, "then stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now that belt was really important. One, it held the scabbard for your sword, where your sword was there, so you'd be ready to defend yourself. The second thing, it held all your garments together, so if you move forward or move back wherever you went, you were able to move freely. That's the image there. That's the belt, the importance of the belt. The breastplate protected your heart. The breastplate protected your heart. And it says it's righteousness. That means right relationship with God, the image is, protects your heart. And feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That what they had were sandals that had tacks sent down through them so that they were like cleats, a good pair of cleats, and so that they would be able to advance or hold their ground or get back. Have you ever had a really good pair of cleats when you played athletics? They made you feel like you could stand your ground much, much, much better. Okay, so that's the idea, well-fitted feet, and that's to declare and defend and put forth the gospel of peace. Just kind of a contrast, right? We have these images of warfare so that we can live out the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, I'm sorry, where am I now? In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the arrows of the evil one, the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit by which is the word of God. And I did want to kind of break down that, particularly that shield of faith and that sword, which is the word of God, because that really conveys the image that Paul was bringing about, maybe most effectively and maybe able to illustrate it most clearly as we look at Jesus in the facing his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus who had right relationship with God, you know, right righteousness, and had tremendous faith and knowledge and certainty that his God was with him. And what happens? Think about Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 3, in the context of this verse. The tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So that the temptation, the evil one, is coming at Jesus. And how does he respond? In our text in Ephesians, it talks about flaming darts being shot at us. And what the soldier would have would be this shield that was big. It was like this big, and it would protect him on top and bottom, and it was thick wood. So in the warfare, they literally shot these darts at people, and the shield would be up protecting them. The shield was so thick that the dart would be extinguished in the shield eventually. It would protect him completely, not just him, but anybody around him. So what does Jesus do? He has that shield of faith. The temptation comes at Jesus, right? He doesn't get shook up at all. He's got the shield. It doesn't penetrate him. It doesn't hurt him. And then what does he do? He answers, "It is written." Jesus catches the flaming dart, pulls the sword, and says, "It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is tempted, if he could be tempted at all, to use his powers to take care of himself. Sort of breaks away the dependence on God. Satan says to him, if Jesus, you are really the Son of God, take care of yourself, demonstrate it, turn the rocks to bread, and you'll be all set. Jesus says, no. That's not why I'm here, to feed myself or to do that sort of miracle. But I'm here to stand on the word of God. So you see, Jesus takes the dart and moves forward with the shield. And that's how battles were fought. They take the shield and move forward with the sword. Take the shield, move forward with the sword. So that's the image in Paul's mind. I get a little diversion. A couple of the kids... Wyatt must have gone with the younger kids. Some of the kids went to baseball tryouts this week. And the protection that we have in Christ, this armor that we have, again, I got to go to sports analogies and my own experience because I can relate better. The most terrifying position in baseball and sports altogether for me was baseball, because my reflexes are not that great. And when you go to tryouts, I don't know how pitchers do it. Pitchers got to stand like the closest, and they fire it down, and bam, sometimes it comes back at you. But I was never that good at throwing, so I never tried out for pitcher. But the third baseman and the shortstop, what do they have for protection? They got a little glove, right? Nothing else. And so the pitch goes, and the drive comes, and man, if they just are on their own, they better be quick, or they're going to get hit. When my son turned about 12, him and his friend, I used to pitch to him, and the church where I was pastoring had a big field next to it. And when they were about 12, I used to pitch to them, and, you know, from the other growing up years, we had a little backstop. It was great, until they turned about 12, and they started driving the ball right at me as I pitched to them. And I'm still not quick enough to get out of the way sometimes. I fell to the ground. I could never catch it. You know, I didn't get hit. The other thing was they were hitting the ball so hard that it would go and hit the back of the church, the siding, and damage it. So we had to stop playing at that field. But this protection, you know, we're only human beings. We're not quick enough to handle these things that come up. All the armor are gifts of God, right? We don't stand firm in ourselves. We stand firm in God. Man, we need his help. We need his protection. We got to have it. So Paul is telling us, finally, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. But I want to think again about that word, finally. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Really important word, Because what it means is, folks, in summary, I'm telling you, folks, in summary, stand firm in the Lord. So the natural question is, and this is kind of a review of the whole book of Ephesians, what is it that we're standing firm in? And I have a number of things I'd like to point out in a bit of an overview of what we've been looking at in Ephesians. So going back to chapter 1, I'm going to be flipping through things, kind of going quickly. I'm going to point out, first of all, what's considered the main point, the most important thing about the book of Ephesians. The most important thing that Paul wants to convey is that God's plan is to bring all things together in unity in Christ. You find it in verse 10. I'll read verses 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Okay. God is bringing things to fulfillment. The right time has come. The right time for what? To bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. There's going to be this unity in Christ, and that's a theme throughout the book of Ephesians that hopefully we picked up on. And that's so important. I'm just going to be talking about things that reinforce that now as we move through the book of Ephesians, looking at some things in particular. In our text this morning, it was brought up that the fight is taking place not necessarily just with flesh and blood, but it's sort of this huge cosmic fight in the heavenly realms. So the stage, the background of everything that we have in Christ is not just our lives here, but our spiritual lives and the spiritual life and forces of the whole cosmos. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. This is big, right? We're little, God is big. This God wants to bring us to himself in all unity. Okay, and he says also that there's a power. I talked about the power of God. If you look further down in chapter 2, Paul has a prayer, right? He wants us to understand things, and he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We talked about the power of God, standing in the power of God. I spoke of that. We're standing in this power of God when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. So we are standing, not in our own strength, but we are standing with Christ, with his protection, with his gifts, and we're able to stand in this cosmic tension, this cosmic battle that is being overcome by Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, it goes on. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So it goes on quite a bit in other places, talking about the fact that the stage is the heavenly realms. We're dependent on Christ, and he's going to care for us through the whole cosmic battle, anything and everything that could come against us and in the midst of our little lives. So it's an amazing thing that God is doing. But we think about, though, a second thing. When we think about, like I said, the idea that everything in heaven and earth is going to be brought to unity in Christ, there's something actually more touching about this than just the idea of unity or coming together in Christ or coming together with God, because we're talking about family unity. So we've got this armor, we've got the shield, we've got this tension that Paul brings out, but there's this warmth that we have. When we're united with Christ, we're brought into family. And that's a theme that runs through it. Again, chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. Our Father, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. And verse 17, again, this is from Paul's prayer, chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. You may know your Father better, right? God is not some distant God, some harsh God, but we're in family. Chapter 2, verse 19, this concept of Father, this being brought together in Christ in family. Chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Here, the context is Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one household, one family. Think of the family terms, household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Dwelling is home, okay? So that little passage is permeated with the idea that we're brought together in Christ and we're in family. There's a warmth. So we're standing firm with this protection of a Father, right? It's a theme that runs throughout. Verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, I'm going to be flipping through. It's just beautiful. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Paul is praying for the Ephesians, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I kneel before the Father, from which his whole family derives its name. It's this beautiful image of family. And the final thing that Jim really brought through really clearly last week, but I'm going to reiterate it again this week, it's like the background canvas of the book of Ephesians is the love of God. You have this powerful God that's taking care of us and all the dangers that this world can possibly bring. And he's a Father. Jesus called him Abba, Father, Papa, right? And all of it is, everything is coming together in God. Everything is coming together in his love. Okay, the passage where I just read, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14 again. I think it's worth reading the whole passage because it's pulling some important things together. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, family, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. United with God, part of his family, united in love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Bob alluded to that. We offer God back our lives, and we are to love just as Jesus loved, sacrificially. That was Jim's sermon last week. How can you say, wives, submit to your husbands? Well, first you got to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church. So we are to love and lay ourselves down for one another. So that's the background canvas, the sacrificial love. So we're to stand in this unity of Christ that is it's like universal. The power is everywhere. And the stage, that's the stage, and being brought together in all the universe into God's family through Christ, and all of it's bound together in this love of God, and we are to love each other as God loves us. And that's what we're to stand in. That's what we're to stand in. And that's where we're safe. Because in a family of love, where people really look at each other sacrificially, and Christ has been invited into our hearts, we are not going to be shooting flaming darts at each other. We are going to all be protected. We're going to be watching out for each other. The love becomes our shield in the family of God. Okay, so how do we pull it all together? Well, verse 18 pulls it all together. Okay, take the stand. Well, how? Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Here's that. Pay attention. Be alert. Pray. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Embrace his love. Embrace one another. I want to close the sermon time by looking at a couple of things, examples of Jesus' life, from Jesus' life, and thinking about prayer. The first thing is the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. How do we pray? Verse 9. Matthew chapter 6. Why don't we read it together? If you have the NIV, or I suppose we can hear a little jumble if you have other translations. Let's pray together. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus' prayer, it's our needs being met, but also for protection. We're standing before God, seeking God, embracing our Father, and confident that if we live right, if we live in relationship with him, if we live out this prayer, we'll be forgiven. We will be forgiving of others. And we will be protected, again, from the evil one. And finally, I think Jesus summarizes Ephesians maybe better than Paul. I want to look at his prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. With this in mind, as we're approaching the communion table, this is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. I don't know if it's before or after they broke bread, but it's in that upper room. It's in that family atmosphere, that atmosphere where we're going to talk about sacrificial love. John chapter 17, verse 20, it says, and he'd already prayed for his disciples that they would be protected. He goes on with this prayer. My prayer is not for the disciples alone, the 12 that were with me, that's with them there. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who is that? That's us. Praying for those who will believe the message, that all of them may be what? One. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, in unity, that is. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. me. This is a table of sacrifice. The sacrifice is for love of God for all the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, that we might be brought into unity, forgiveness of God, unity with one another. We can share at this table knowing we're forgiven and we're at table, the family table of God.